All right, Jude. The letter of Jude. If you would, open your Bibles there. See, we can still have fun and not shake hands. There are all kinds of fellowship going on here. So, Jamie's still laughing. It's okay. It's on video now, and it's being recorded, so you're both in. Just kidding. All right, Jude, starting in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And Father, once again, we look to you, we come to you, we have nowhere else to go. We must bow before you, humble ourselves, fall prostrate before you, and ask for your help and strength. And Father, help us to be reminded of how empty we would be without you, without the filling of the Holy Spirit. And may we be reminded each and every day to strive to empty ourselves of ourselves and to allow the Spirit to fill us and to have the freedom to work through us. And Father, again, as we look into your word, please teach us. May we learn. May we be able to apply truth to our lives tonight. In your name, amen. All righty, let's review a little bit. Verses 1 and 2, which Jude wrote the book of Jude? It was Jude, the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. Good. All right, you're getting some of these. Good. When did Jude write this letter? It was the late 60s AD. Good. And to whom did Jude write? Which believers throughout the world? Jewish believers throughout the world. Good. And why did Jude write this letter? To warn believers about what two things? False teachers and their heresy. Good. False teachers and their heresy. And the two main themes that we find in the book are? False teachers and apostasy. Good. False teachers and apostasy. What was the first triad Jude used? The three things here? Good. Mercy, peace, and love. Exactly. All right. In verses 3 and 4, Jude's original intention was to write a letter about our common salvation, but he had to set that aside because of pressing problems in the church. And the need was for his readers to maintain what that had been delivered to them once and for all by God. The truth, right? All right, so the truth. And then he uses this phrase, what was it that was being threatened by the false teachers? The faith. All right, he uses that in place of the gospel or the truth kind of thing. He uses and brings to their attention the faith. You know, this is our faith. This is the faith that we have in Christ. And then Jude describes these invaders as destined for judgment because of their ungodliness, because they are denying Christ as their Lord and Master. Our challenge in that is to what? Not to be to be vigorous and to defend our faith and to contend, just as he was encouraging them to do. We can never become apathetic towards the truth and towards the gospel. We need to be alert that just as there were in Jude's day, there are today false teachers that are trying to creep into the church and change the truths or change what we believe and to divert us from the Word of God. And we see that all the time today. All right, verses 5 through 7. What was the second triad Jude used? Three examples from the Old Testament. Israel was the first one. The second was, somebody said it maybe, angels, all right, was the second one. And then the third, the two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Good. Israel, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah were the examples from the Old Testament that he used. And again, he reminds them that, you know what, these are things they already knew. You know, he wasn't bringing new things to their attention. He's just reminding them of truths that they already know. And he's, you know, as we've seen throughout our study, he's bringing in to their attention also Jewish history, things that they have been, that's been communicated to them, things that they have learned in other schools or other studies that they have done. And, you know, the challenge again to us is what? We need to know our Bibles, you know, to know truth from error, to know when someone is trying to lead us astray. The best defense for that is to know the truth. And to be confident in the truth, be confident in what you know the Word of God teaches and what it says. And so based on these examples that Jude's using, you know, it's very evident that his readers knew Scripture and Jewish history. You know, they were very familiar with the examples that he was using. And again, some of them are very unique to us because we are not Jews. You know, these are unique because we didn't study the same historical books that they had. And so again, we see something different in Jude, and so it's a little more difficult for us, and so we have to spend a little more time trying to figure it out and decipher it for us. So we see Israel's rebellion, all right, and we saw that, and that the that all of the ones that initially committed to come out of Egypt, in order for them to come out of Egypt, what did they have to do? They did express faith by doing what? What was the act that they did to have the death angel pass over them? They applied the blood to the doorpost, right? But just because they did that didn't signify an ongoing obedience in their lives. Because as we know, many of them rebelled at the golden calf. Many of them as a nation rebelled at when they were ready initially to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And as a result of that, both of those times, God brought judgment upon them. And because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, they were punished, and some died. Also with the angels, you know, we see with them the pride, the lust, their unwillingness to remain in the state that God had designed them for, and their discontent in that, and then wanting something different, caused their fall, caused the captivity, and their judgment. And so Jude's point here was that, you know what, these false teachers, the same pride, the same arrogance, the same lust that the angels had of wanting something different and to not be content with where God had them, these false teachers were trying to add to the Word of God. They were trying to justify and rationalize their sin based on false teaching. And so that in and of itself was going to lead to judgment and destruction as well. And then the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah that Jude uses as an example, that anyone who rejects the truth, anyone that refuses to believe the truth, the faith, the gospel, they are going to suffer fire and brimstone for all eternity. And all three of these, we see the evildoers, those that rebel against God, are punished, and that they will have everlasting punishment for that. And then verse 8, what was the third triad Jude used? They defile their flesh, they reject the lordship of Christ, and then they revile angelic beings there, right, angelic beings in that. And so through that, these false teachers defile their flesh through immorality. And that's always going to lead to additional immoral acts and immoral lifestyles because of that. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. And that was evident in their lifestyle and the manner in which they lived their lives. And so going, rationalizing the sin and being immoral continued then to get them deeper and deeper into sin, which just watching their lives, watching their example, showed that they were not allowing Christ to be the Lord and Master of their lives. And then, you know, they turned grace into a license for their immorality, as we saw back in verse 4 as well, kind of the two tied together there. And then they were careless regarding demonic forces and whether they were taking lightly, trying to, you know, put down or make light of the demonic oppression that could take place in our lives as believers and Christians, or whether they were doing like we see today, the, you know, trying to cast demons out of people, whatever it was. Jude obviously is addressing this, that they were not taking it seriously. They were making light of it, and so he was bringing that to their attention as well. And so like Israel, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, it reveals the ultimate and total rejection of the Lord through their lifestyles, through their actions, and then the pending judgment for that. Now, I want to touch one thing. Last week, we did take a rabbit trail, and I knew we were going to take a rabbit trail, and I did it on purpose. I wanted us to go down that path, and we had a little discussion about that. So I just kind of wanted to touch base back again, and I did some more research this week about the giving of the law and the presence of the angels, and kind of going back and forth with that, and went through some additional scriptures and tried to get into the Greek a little bit more and find out exactly which word the different authors were using for the law. And so just wanted to bring to your attention just a couple things. Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews, and again, we're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but when they said, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," the Greek word for the message there is logos. All right, so when you go to Blue Letter Bible, the definitions for logos, of course, we wouldn't really look at number one, but looking at letter B here, or we wouldn't look at A, we'd look at B, we would see the sayings of God, the moral precepts given by God, Old Testament prophecy would probably be one of those. All right, so again, it's not very real specific to the Ten Commandments, but it has something to do with words, some commands, sayings, decrees that have been given by God. All right, so again, it's kind of vague. We're not exactly sure what message the writer is declaring here, that the angels declared or angels transferred here, but you know, it's here, all right? So it's something that we have to look at and think about. In Acts 7, where Stephen says, you who receive the law, he's using the Greek word nomos, as delivered by angels. And then also Paul in Galatians, why then the law? Again, he's using the word nomos there. And that, as we look at that, that's really more focused on the Mosaic law, if you look at letter B there. All right, so in those two aspects, I think it's very clear that the writers were under the impression, and then through divine inspiration, they were saying that the angels had some part in giving the law to Moses and providing or helping, delivering the law to Moses, the Mosaic law. All right? Now, in some of the Jewish, and again, it's not canonical, it's just Jewish historical stories and things that they accepted as true. There are some stories in there that reference angels being present at the Ten Commandments and whatever, but it's not, we're not finding that in Scripture. Okay? So we know that from Scripture, from inspired Scripture, that angels were present when the Mosaic Law was given. They could have been present as God spoke the Ten Commandments. We know he wrote that on the stone for Moses, and his presence was there of some sort as well. So I just wanted to go back to that, touch base on that, kind of clarify that from last week just a little bit more. Now, verses 9 and 10, we'll wrap up with that, with these two verses tonight. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, where do we find this account in Scripture? All right? Anybody? What's that? This verse right here, where the archangel Michael contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses. All right, pretty much. It's not in there. Other than Jude, we don't find it anywhere. All right, so was Jude inspired to write this verse? All right, yes, he was. So, can we legitimately say that the devil contended for the body of Moses because of what Jude wrote here? All right, I would say yes, okay? It's true, it happened. We just don't have any other account of it in Scripture. So it's not like we can reference something in the Old Testament and go back to, you know, the death of Moses and go, okay, this is where we're talking about. All we see in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 8. Moses goes up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land, and I kind of skipped down through here a little bit. And the Lord said, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'll give it to your offspring. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, the Lord, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were undimmed, his vigor unabated. The people of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days. All right. So verse 9 is a real difficult verse, all right? We'll be honest, all right? It's not easy, all right? It's difficult. But what is the main point? You know, what is Jude, why did he include that? What's his point? What's the emphasis here? Why did he see fit to include that in this letter? Because it what? That Moses... Okay, because Moses disobeyed. I gotcha. Okay. That Moses disobeyed and he struck the rock twice and he didn't do as he had been told. And so God told him, you know, because you've done this, you will not be able to go into the promised land. So perhaps his disobedience, and Jude is again bringing up the disobedience of Moses as he did the disobedience of Israel and the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, and just another example of disobedience. All right. Okay. Okay. Because of his description of how these false teachers had been blaspheming angels and had been taking demonic forces lightly, and so now he's saying, you know what? Even when Michael was confronted, you know, at the burial of Moses, he didn't presume upon Satan. He realized how powerful Satan was and the power that he had, and so he didn't try to rebuke Satan. He called upon the Lord to rebuke him. All right, good. All right. Probably, I would, and Meredith, that was a great, I hadn't even thought of that. And that's even, you know, that fits in with Jude as well. Most commentators, though, lean more towards that it was in conjunction with the false teachers and their not really lending credibility to the demonic forces, and Michael's humility in not presuming to take power over Satan and to allowing the Lord to do that. So where is Jude getting his facts from in verse 9? Jewish tradition, according to the early Christian writers, Clement and Origen and Didymus, the story is found in the Assumption of Moses that had been written in the early first century. Today there are fragments of that. We don't have the whole thing of it. And the part about Moses and his body there is not part of the fragments, unfortunately. But in other earlier writings, they do reference the Assumption of Moses and the story about Moses being in there. And so, again, that's another reason that makes verse 9 really hard, because we, even today, we don't have a lot of support to go back and use for that. But according to Jewish tradition, the devil argued with Michael over Moses' body. The devil claimed to have the right to the body. So what in Moses' past would give credence to the devil's claim to the body? I would say even before all that, an even greater sin that he committed. All right, the murder, when he murdered the Egyptian, right? And, you know, for the Jews, that was a very huge crime. That was a major crime to commit. And so many believe that, you know, the reason, and I know this is kind of foreign to us, because, you know, we know absent with the body is present with the Lord, and, you know, we don't really think of, you know, the Satan arguing over our bodies. You know, we're dead, we get buried, we're, you know, whatever. But what would the devil's, what would Satan's claim have been if he had access to the body of Moses?
He can use it with the Jews to worship.
Okay. Right.
They revered Moses, and so if they knew what the body was,
it would have been another temptation to idolatry. You know, so many believe that the reason that God buried Moses and no one knows where he was buried is for the simple reason that if the Jews had known, if Israel had known where he was buried, then they would have wanted to make an idol out of that burial. And they would have wanted to worship, you know, Moses, because he was a great leader. You know, and he, you know they looked to him as a deliverer. He delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them through. He did all these great things for them and interceded on their behalf. And so, you know, the thought is that if Satan had gained control of his body and had been able to put him in a place known for Israel, then that would have distracted them from their worship of God, and they would have worshipped the body of Moses as well. We already talked about that. So in response, though, you know, Michael didn't presume to pronounce the judgment. He didn't assume authority of his own, but he merely just used the Lord's authority by saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, where else do we see that terminology, "The Lord rebuke you"? It's also used in Zechariah 3:2, where the Lord rebukes Satan for the charges against Joshua the high priest. And we won't go there because of time. If you want to make a note to go look at that, Zechariah chapter 3, interesting story as well there. Satan was basically making accusations against the high priest that he was dirty, that he was defiled, and then God sent angels to cleanse him, and then he said, you know, he is clean, the Lord I rebuke you, the Lord rebukes you, rebukes Satan, and he said, you know, you have no right to him at that point. So anyway, very interesting series of events there. And so Jude states Michael declared these words instead of charging him with blasphemy. So the point is that it wasn't that the charge was untrue, okay? Because obviously Moses had murdered someone. Moses had sin. He wasn't perfect. But Michael didn't take that authority to say, yes, he's guilty, no, he's innocent. Why? Because only the Lord can do that, right? You know, and even for us today, who declares us righteous? God does, right? The angels don't declare us righteous or unrighteous. God declares us righteous and unrighteous. And so when you're going to, we rely upon the Lord to do that, not ourselves, not anything like that. So, this corresponds to what we learned in 2 Peter 2, especially those who indulge their fleshly desires and despise authority, brazen and insolent, they're not afraid to insult the glorious ones, yet even angels who are much more powerful do not bring a slanderous judgment against them before the Lord. So, we looked at that in 2 Peter, Jude. The two books kind of mirror each other in some of these things, so we see that again. So what are some takeaways for us today? All right, Jude wanted the believers to understand that if even the mightiest angels are careful about how they address other powers, even evil ones, how much more should we do the same? You know, and again, good or evil. You know, we've got to be careful how we discuss, how we talk about the emphasis that we put on angelic beings. You know, we've got to understand that's really something that we don't, you know, we don't see it. We don't understand all that's there. So it's very careless to presume that we do. All right, so understand, you know, that we are lacking in that there's a whole nother unseen world that we don't know about. You know, was it, in the Old Testament, was it Elijah or Elisha that was up on the mountain with his servant? You know, and what did he, you know, the servant's getting all scared, and he prayed, you know, Elijah, you know, he prays and says, God, open his eyes. And when when the Lord opens his eyes, he sees all the angels and fiery chariots all around, and he was just blown away. You know, so we don't know. What angels are out there, what angelic forces are out there. And so we need to be cautious in that. You know, because even powerful angels don't dare to speak judgment on God's behalf. You know, they allow God to do that. And they realize the power of God and realize their place is not to pronounce judgment. Their place is to be messengers of God. Their place is to do what God has commanded them to do. And again, what is our responsibility? You know, as children of God, we are to obey God. We are to follow the steps of God. And we are His children, and we obey Him. We do as Christ did, and I do the will of my Father. And so that is our prerogative. That's our what we are commanded to do. Then in verse 10, he says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So now Jude explicitly contrasts Michael with the false teachers in two separate ways. The first is they blaspheme all that they do not understand. So this blasphemy, in this context, blaspheme has to do with slander, or they revile these things. The expression, all that they do not understand, refers to at least the angelic beings, the glorious ones that we saw in verse 8, but it probably extends even further to spiritual matters. Because again, were they just off on one thing, or were, again, they rationalizing their many sins and trying to lead many astray? Okay, so yes, you know, the second part. They were not just teaching truth and just happened to miss one thing. They were deliberately leading people astray in many different areas, in many different spiritual matters. So clearly the false teachers didn't understand the faith that was once delivered to all saints, that we saw in verse 3, or the fact that God's judgment falls on those who depart from the faith. And again, Jude is really emphasizing that in verses 5 through 7, this idea that there is eternal punishment for those that don't abide by the commands of God, that don't live out their faith, that don't take seriously all that God has done. And then he says they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So these false teachers are also destroyed for this reason as well. And the verb translated destroyed also could also refer to the false teachers' corruption from their immoral practices or the eternal condemnation awaiting them on the last day. So again, either direction you want to go, both are legitimate, good interpretations of the text. Both senses fit there. Both interpretations fit. Both of them can be applied to these false teachers because we know that their destruction is all that they understand, this instrument of destruction. You know, they're not following. They don't understand that God's judgment is going to be upon them. They are excusing that. They're trying to work around that. They're not abiding or not thinking about the fact that, you know what, God is going to judge me. This adverb instinctively highlights their immoral actions that these false teachers are performing and what they're doing. Because of their natural instincts, again, they are not children of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit within them. So they are basing their decisions, their actions out of the natural man, their natural instincts. So Jude is using this terminology, unreasoning animals, giving us the idea that they're not really thinking clearly. They're not thinking about how it affects other people. If you've ever had a pet, right? Our pets do things out of instinct, right? And I know some are smarter than others, and they can be trained to do certain things, but they don't really reason in their minds. They're not human. We can reason things out, or we should have that ability. All right? Animals just they react on instinct. I don't care how calm a dog is. If you jerk his tail hard enough, he's going to turn around and try to nip at you. Why? Because that's instinct. That's just how they're wired. You hurt them, that they're going to go for it. And some are maybe a little more aggressive than others, but still, that is built within them. And so these false teachers, Jude's saying, they're just like these animals. They're not thinking through. They're not reasoning based on Scripture, based on the Holy Spirit, based on anything good and positive. They're relying solely on these natural instincts, these natural desires that are within them. And so Jude is condemning this in their lives. They're driven by their own lust. And so these false teachers are driven by lust and greed, selfish desire, their own profit. What can I get out of this? And we see that still again today, don't we? Pastor preached a series some time ago, and showed just, the gross, what's the right word here? The gross material possessions of some of the widely known television evangelists and prosperity preachers. And just, just way more than is necessary. And what is that? It's their lust, their greed, selfish desire. They're wanting their own profit. What can I gain from this? Not how can I help others. What can I get from it? How many jets can I own? How many Rolls Royces can I accumulate? How many mansions can I have? It's not about how can I help the people. What can I do for them? So even though they claim to be able to indulge themselves without retribution, Jude brings up again, they're going to be destroyed. Remember what Peter said back in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Very similar, but these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Okay, and again, this is the type of teacher that we are discussing, that Jude is mentioning. So the one thing they did understand was their physical appetites, their physical desires. And those were the things that urged them on daily. Those were the things that drove them to get up each day and to do what they were doing. So Jude's language is highly ironic, because the false teachers claim to have a knowledge of heavenly things and spiritual things, and yet the way in which they lived out the truth proved just the opposite. They didn't have a grasp of anything spiritual. They didn't have an understanding of anything spiritual. All that they did was act in the very basis of sorts, just like animals. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." All right, so again, it shouldn't be any surprise to us when someone whose lifestyle shows that they're not a child of God are acting like someone that is a natural man, someone that's ungodly, because they don't have spiritual discernment, because we only can be spiritually discerning if we have the Spirit of God within us. And so it's evident from Jude's description of them and how they were behaving that they did not have the Spirit of God. So in conclusion, don't be surprised when the ungodly behave ungodly. You know, so often, you know, we get so, "I can't believe so-and-so did that." Well, if they're not a believer, guess that's just the natural man. That's just the base animal instinct within them doing that. You know, so don't be surprised when ungodly behave ungodly. Don't be deceived when good is called evil and evil is called good. You know, again, Scripture tells us that's going to happen. That's what the unsaved do. You know, and that's what these false teachers will do, the same thing. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God within them. And so they're going to, again, as we said, I think it was last week, week before, they're going to present truths that, sure, we can all agree upon, but then they're going to try to slip in a little bit of evil with that and call it good. You know, and this is a good thing. This is what we should be doing. But again, don't be deceived by that. Know what the truth is. Know what the Scripture says. You know, you need to know the difference between good and evil. You need to be willing to stand up for what you know to be true based on the Word of God. And so again, what does it fall back to? We must know the Word of God. We must be students of the Word of God. We've got to be diligent to study it and to read it and to be aware of what it says, so that we won't be ashamed, you know, when we're confronted with these things, that we won't be deceived into things that are not true. And so let's pray tonight. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the illustration here. Thank you for bringing to our attention once again that really by watching the lifestyles, by watching how others, what they say and then how they act, that it's very telling. And so, Father, help us to be able to discern right from wrong, truth from error. Help us to be good Bereans that are going to really go beyond and to study the Word and to examine the Word, to look into the Word and to know the truth, and to know that we, or have the confidence that we know the truth. And we'll thank you for it. In your name, amen.